life filled with hope as believers. We've often heard it said, you know, that one of the symbols of hope in the early church was the anchor. In fact, you know, early Christians, that was what they were known for. That was part of the symbols that were there in the catacombs in Rome, was the anchor. And it symbolized hope, because the Christians, although they went through much persecution, being killed for their faith, being tormented for their beliefs, being ridiculed because they held to the beliefs that they did, that there was a man who died who was God, but he rose again, and they put their faith in him. You know, most people, you know, consider them strange and outcasts, but yet they were a people of hope. And I'm glad tonight, 2,000 years later, we're still a people of hope. Oh, having a living hope. We've been begotten again into a lively hope tonight. And I'm glad to be alive tonight in hope, with expectation, looking for His return, but also His strength for the moment in which we live. If you got your Bibles tonight, I want us to keep them open again. We started this morning by discussing some of the biblical pictures of prayer, and that's what we've been talking about, and discussed those this morning, not all of them by any means, but just five that I felt to just highlight. First, within the Bible, prayer is presented simply as a plea for help, and I said it this morning, I've never heard a plea or a call for help be anything that was really noted for its eloquence or its great speech included within it. You know, most of the time somebody calling for help, it's just a desperate plea, trusting that somebody's going to hear it and make good upon that plea and move to meet the need. And so prayer is pictured that way in the Scriptures. Not only that, prayer is work. We mentioned that this morning. It is labor intensive. It requires effort on our part, but it is not empty effort. It has the promise of the reward of God. In accordance with His will, He will perform. We mentioned how prayer is warfare, how it's a battle, and we fight and engage ourselves in the battle as we go to prayer, and we continue fighting against the works of the evil one in our time upon our knees. Or if you choose to pray that way, some don't, but we say it in that vernacular, we have time spent upon our knees, it is warfare. We mention how prayer is a developer of our faith. It builds up our most holy faith. And finally, prayer is a sweet and pleasing fragrance in the nostrils of God. But and tonight we're going to continue on the subject of prayer. And we're going to discuss the privileges and responsibilities tied to those privileges of prayer tonight. Read a quote by R.A. Torrey, and if you've never done any reading behind him, a challenging man specifically in the realm of prayer, and he said these words in his book entitled The Power of Prayer. He said, "Prayer is the key that unlocks all the storehouses of God's infinite grace and power. All that God is and all that God has is at the disposal of prayer, but we must use the key. Prayer can do anything that God can do, and since God can do anything, prayer is omnipotent." My, that's a big statement, isn't it? Prayer can do anything that God can do, and God can do anything. What a privilege it is to pray. Let's pray and enter in tonight and ask God to help us. Father, thank You for Your word tonight. What a privilege it is that we've been afforded to be able to pray, Lord, not just talk to You, but to pray earnestly. And I pray, Lord, tonight that You'd reach down into our hearts. And by the work of Your Spirit, Lord, remind us. And if You will, illuminate afresh in our hearts this privilege of prayer as we discuss it. Lord, because we do believe that prayer that is offered in accordance with Your will can do anything. Oh, because You can do anything, and You are the object of true prayer. And I pray, Lord, that You'd reach down and minister tonight. Use these words beyond the words of a mere man. And Lord, let us do that which pleases You. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's look first of all, we'll talk later on about the responsibilities of prayer, but let's look at the privileges of prayer first of all. What is a privilege? It speaks of a benefit bestowed by God unto his people, not based upon their merit, but upon his own graciousness. And we find that one of the great privileges, one of the great benefits bestowed upon us as believers is the privilege to pray. And what a privilege it is. And I'm going to consider how the New Testament, if you will, shines some light on the privilege of prayer. Go with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. Very familiar verse here as we're thinking about the privilege of prayer, or the, if you would, the great opportunity all bestowed upon us by God, not due to our merit, but by his own graciousness. And the first thing I will mention in way of this privilege is that prayer is a family affair. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 9, about halfway through what we would call the Sermon on the Mount there, Jesus would speak and he would give instruction about prayer, and he would say, "And after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven." My, what a wonderful phrase. I could go through the rest of that. Many of us could probably quote it without looking at your Bibles. But I find verse number 9 to be the remarkable statement that Jesus opens up with here. The first two words of this instruction given by Jesus would have been perceived as a radical departure from what was considered normal praying for the Jews of Jesus's day. Oh, when Jesus told them how to pray, he didn't quote men from the Old Testament and the great prayers that were mentioned there, but he mentioned something completely new. Oh, he says, "You pray, our Father, which art in heaven." The word Father was not the basic form of address for God found in the Old Covenant community. His name, in fact, was considered unutterable. He was not to be addressed with any degree of intimacy. In fact, this is why you find that the covenant name of God in the Old Testament, the name Yahweh or Jehovah, as some have rendered it, was replaced with the uppercase word Lord in the Old Testament there in your English version. You'll find it used throughout the Old Testament, and they don't use that covenant name because it was considered so holy that you just didn't speak that name, because they thought that speaking that name, if you uttered it out loud, then you would profane the name. So we just use a substitute for it, because that name is so holy and righteous that it is not even worthy for us to speak, because it is so holy and beyond our vocabulary. But here in the New Testament, Jesus brought us into an intimate relationship with the God there revealed in the Old Testament, Yahweh or Jehovah, affording us the privilege not just to call him by his name, but to call him our Father. What a wonderful privilege. Jesus was the first on record to take prayer and make it a family affair by referring to the God of heaven as his Father. Oh, but Jesus didn't just stop at calling him Father. We find that in the Garden of Gethsemane and Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, oh, he looks up to heaven and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible with thee." He didn't just refer to him as Father, but he used this word, Abba, best translated maybe Dad or Papa, as we would understand in today's language. We can almost hear the cry of alarm from the disciples that may have overheard him and see the look of astonishment on their faces. "Oh, you don't mean it, Jesus. You can't be serious. Oh, we're not even allowed to speak the name of God aloud, much less call him Father, and definitely not call him Papa. Oh, we're not on those kinds of terms with God." Oh, but Jesus was revealing a wonderful privilege that we as New Testament believers enjoy. We have the privilege of not just looking up to a God who's entered into covenant with us, though he has. We look up to a God who has adopted us into his family and has brought us with a price so that we might be called the children of God. That's what John says in his gospel there as he's opening up. Oh, you know, I've heard people say, I'll talk about the different audiences of the Gospels, and I'm not going to go into all of them. We know Matthew wrote to the Jews, and he deals specifically with them. Luke writes to Gentiles specifically, but when John writes, one man said he took out the bow, and he aimed it up toward heaven, and there he presented one of the most lofty views of Jesus Christ in all of his deity. But you know what he says there in John 1 and 12? You can probably quote it. He said, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The word power here isn't the word often translated power in the King James. There's a couple of them that's normally used for that word power. You had dunamis, which was where we get our word dynamite from. It speaks of explosive power. You had energes, which was the idea of energy. But this isn't the word that he uses here. He said when he gave them power, it's exousios. It means the right, the liberty, or the privilege to be called the children of a God. Oh, what a privilege it is to be considered a child of God and to know that he is our Father. And the privilege is extended to every time we pray. We don't just call out to a deity that is distant in the heaven somewhere. We call out to a heavenly Father who cares about us, who loves us, and is willing to do what is in accordance with his will to keep us loving him in right relationship. What a privilege just to be able to be considered a son of God. But we have more than just the status of sons. We have a relationship of sonship. You know what? There were times, you can read about it, there were these positional adoptions that took place in the New Testament. There were times that a person, maybe a rich man, might feel sorry for a young man coming of age, and his family had a lot of debt, and he felt sorry for that young man. So what would happen is that rich man might adopt that young man into his family, because when you got adopted, all of your old debts of your family were canceled and done away with. That man might adopt that young man into his family for the purpose of that young man having a fresh start and being able to go out on his own. That was a positional adoption. But we have more than just a positional adoption. We have a relational adoption. He didn't just cancel our debts and say, well, now you have a free slate. Go and do as you please. Oh, he canceled our debts, but said, now, anytime that you need something, you come in here and you talk to your Father, because now you are one of my children. And whatever you may ask and need, in accordance with my will, I will do it. It's one of the privileges of prayer. It's a family affair. We go to our Father and we ask him, oh, whatever we have need of. We make known how much we love him. Paul highlights it in the letter to the church in Rome when he declares in Romans 8 and 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We cry out, Papa, Father. I'm not here to advocate some of this fringe movement that has started trying to call God and dumb him down. You know, I'm not here trying to bring him down, but I'm just here to tell you how Paul renders it here. He said our spirit within us cries out that we have one in the heavens who hasn't just canceled our debt so that we can have a free slate, but he has entered into relationship with us. And every time we go to prayer, we are signifying the relationship that we have with a heavenly Father. You know something? I go to my dad's house, and when I show up there, I don't have to use a certain formula for my dad to want to listen to what I have to say. You know, I don't have to have a certain string of words that I put together, certain address that I have to give him before he'll listen to what I have to say. You know what? I've showed up at my dad's house before since I've moved out. Me and my wife been married. I've showed up. They live about 3.5 hours away. We walked through the door at about 11:30 at night, and there we are. And I'll sit right down on the couch. I don't ask permission. I just go in there and sit down because this is what's once my house, and I can go back and treat it like my own anytime I want to. I don't go over there and ask permission to go in the refrigerator. I have access to that refrigerator. And in fact, my mom, if I don't go straight to the refrigerator, she'll ask me what's wrong with me. Don't you want something to eat? I got some sweet tea in there. Don't you want something? I don't have to sit there and convince my dad to listen to me. I've watched him before come in. My dad's been a hard worker all of his life, all I've known him. My dad's he's a hard-working man. And I've watched him. He'd been out there all day long, working and laboring. And he's a man. He's never been an early morning person. He'd get up about 7 o'clock. He never got up 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. He was about 7 o'clock, and that was early for him. But I'll tell you one thing. He wouldn't stop working many times to 11 o'clock at night. There's been more than one time. And I've sat there. He just got in from the shop about 11:30. At night, I can tell he's bone tired. But you know what? My dad don't just sit there and say, "All right, son, well, I'm tired. I'm going to go to bed." You know what he does? He sits down and he talks with me because he wants to hear what I have to say. God, tell you something about our Heavenly Father. He's the same way, except he doesn't ever get tired. Oh, we don't have to invoke him. We don't have to convince him to want to hear what we have to say because he wants to out of a relationship that he has with us. He loves us that much that he wants to hear what we have to say. Oh, prayer is a family affair. I'm glad to know when I go down before my Heavenly Father, there's times I get the grammar all wrong, and you can tell it when I'm preaching. I get grammar wrong. I can butcher the English language, okay? I don't need any help doing that. But I'm sure glad I've never got down to pray and I butchered a phrase or a statement. God's never told me, "You know what, son, you need to get that right." No, he knew exactly what I meant when I said it because he saw the heart of the matter. Aren't you glad about that? I'm glad I don't have to convince him to listen to me. I don't have to convince him to love me. I don't have to remind him of all that I've done for him in order for him to love me, because he loves me anyway, and his love is to everlasting, to everlasting. Oh, he has graven us upon the palms of his hand. Oh, what a God that loves us, and we get to call him our Father. Oh, prayer is a family affair. Oh, I love Hudson Taylor. If you've ever done any reading about him, he said that he got to talking about how one of the greatest encouragements to his prayer life was that when he really discovered what it meant for God to be his Father, he said, "And I thought I understood it before I had children." He said, "But then," he said, "I thought I believed that God would be willing to help and answer my prayers." He said, "I really believed I did." He said, "But then when I had children of my own, I knew that God did, because they never inconvenience me." He said, "My children are a blessing." He said, "Oh," he said, "now there's times," he said, "I fail as a father." He wrote that. He said, "I fail because I am human." He said, "But my Heavenly Father has never failed me, and I find in him the perfect model of a father who loves at all times and will hear my plea no matter what." He said, "I thought God would never forget me, but since I have been a father, I know that he will never forget me." Oh, hallelujah. Prayer is a family affair. Another privilege of prayer is that prayer anticipates God's answer. If you got your Bibles, go with me. John chapter 14. We're going to go into 14, 15, and 16. And don't worry, we're not reading all of those chapters before you get a little worried. Just want to read a few verses. John 14, we'll begin reading here, verse 13 of chapter 14. John 14 and 13, not only is prayer a family affair, but it anticipates God's answer. He says this, Jesus speaking to his disciples, he said, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Ooh, what a wonderful promise. But you know what? It doesn't stop there. Go on to John 15 and 7. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Go down to verse 16 of chapter 15. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. One more place, John 16 and 23. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy might be full. Four times in the upper room, Jesus said one of the privileges of prayer is that when we go down to pray, we can anticipate that God is going to answer. But, and a lot of people just like that phrase, whatsoever you ask, it shall be done. But I want you to notice, when we pray, we can anticipate that God will answer us, because the anticipation is founded upon the immutable or unchanging purposes of God. Each one of those verses I read had something attached to it. He said, you can ask whatever you will. But in the first one, he says, as long as you ask with the understanding of the purpose of God, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. And the second one, you must understand the purpose of God, that we may abide in him and his words may abide in us. The third one was that we might be fruitful. And fourth, that your joy might be full. How many people will ask the questions, how can I know if God will answer my prayer? Ever heard anybody ask that question? How can I know if God will really answer my prayer? Maybe you ask. You know? Or another one that we often hear, what kind of prayers does God answer? Well, take your prayers and lay them alongside of the immutable purposes of God here given in the Gospel of John, and ask yourself, will God be glorified if this prayer is answered? Because if God's not going to be glorified if this prayer is answered, we best not wait too long for God to answer it. If it's going to detract from God's glory, why do we expect for God to answer the prayer? The second thing, will this answered prayer cause his word to abide in me and compel my heart to abide in him more fully? If you're praying for something that drags you out of Christ rather than gets you closer to him, don't expect him to give you an affirmative answer on it, okay? The third one, if this prayer is answered, will it allow myself or others to be more fruitful? And finally, if this prayer is answered, will it cause my spiritual joy to increase? Gotta tell you, if we come up with negative answers to those questions that I just asked, we might better go back to the drawing board and consider the questions we're asking and the petitions we're making in prayer. You know what the epistle of James says about it? He said, you have not because you ask not. But he doesn't stop there. He said, and when you ask amiss. In other words, you don't ask in accordance with my will. I don't want God to give me something that's going to make me less fruitful. I don't want God to give me something or answer a prayer that I've been asking for if it doesn't glorify God as it ought. I don't want God to answer a prayer that's going to decrease my joy rather than increase my joy. And we shouldn't either. Because we must understand, we can go with the anticipation that God's going to answer our prayers. But it has to be put against the immutable purposes of God that says, he will get the glory out of this. And if God doesn't get the glory for it, most likely man is getting the glory. And you know what the Bible tells us about God? That he's a jealous God and he will share his glory with no one. I encourage you, have full expectation that God will answer your prayers. But if there are prayers you're praying, and I'm not talking about one, there's times we pray prayers and God says no. That's an answer. There's other times God says wait. And sometimes he says yes. But if you haven't gotten an answer about it, lay it up beside John 14, 15, and 16 and ask yourself, does it line up with the immutable, unchanging purposes of God? Am I going to be more spiritual, or is somebody else going to be bettered by this, or is it going to lead to ruin? Is it going to lead to some unforeseen possibility? And consider the fact that maybe, just maybe, the prayer needs to be changed and not the situation. I dare say if these unchangeable purposes of God are met through the desired answer we seek, then we can anticipate an answer from a God. I dare say we can every time. That if God is more greatly glorified in Christ Jesus, if it will lead to greater fruitfulness in our lives, oh, if it will cause our joy to increase in Him, we can go with the full anticipation that He is going to answer the prayer. It may not be the way you expected Him to do it, but can we have enough faith to expect Him to do it how He pleases? Oh, God, help us. Oh, George Mueller, a great man of prayer, I often quote him, who refused a regular salary and financial support for himself or the ministries he led, a leader of the Christian Brethren movement. And Mueller said this: prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, it is laying a hold of His willingness. Ooh, hallelujah. I don't have to convince God to do something that He said was His will. I don't have to convince God to do something that He said He would get glory out of. It's not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying a hold of His willingness. Therefore, nothing we ask for lies beyond the power of God, except that which lies beyond His will, His purposes, and His plan. And can I tell you, if it lies beyond His will, His purposes, and His plan, we don't want it. We might think we want it, but we don't want it if it's outside of His purposes. Not only is this, we can, prayer, if you would, anticipates God's answer, but also prayer assures a protecting peace. Go with me, Philippians chapter 4. I love these verses. I've often quoted them to myself, and you probably can quote them by memory. But Paul, writing here in his great words to the church in Philippi, says this in Philippians 4 and 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." One paraphrase of these two verses that I have found to be particularly helpful goes like this: don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you have need of and thank Him for all that He has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything you can understand, and His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful, wonderful capture in the English language of what Paul writes here. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. What wonderful advice. And he said, and make your requests known, but don't forget to give God thanks for the prayers He's answered. Because when we make this our purpose, he said, God moves and provides peace. His peace to our hearts. Oh, what was it the songwriter penned? He said, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. This isn't just for some spiritual elite person. This isn't just for the pastor behind the pulpit, or the Sunday school teacher standing up in front of the class. This is for everyone that is willing to commit themselves to prayer. He said, if you will not worry, but pray about everything and give God thanks for the prayers he has answered. He said, then the peace of God will rule in your hearts and minds. It will have charge over you. We should strive to be anxious for nothing, prayerful in everything, and thankful for anything. If we do, then we will know the peace of God that shall keep our hearts and minds. The word of keeping there. It's not just the idea of me taking and, you know, you hand me $100. If anybody feels led to, my wallet's empty, but I'm just playing. You hand me $100 and I take and I put it in that wallet. I close it up and put it in my pocket. It's not the idea of keeping that Paul uses here. I'm just going to hold on to it. This idea of keeping was, it means to guard. Paul is sitting in a prison when he's writing to the church at Philippi. A man who's been in prison before. It ain't the first time. And I've just got to believe that as Paul is sitting in that prison and he's looking over at that guard, watching to make sure he doesn't go anywhere, all the Spirit of God begins to speak to him and says, that's just like God's peace. It doesn't keep us in prison, but rather it protects our minds and our hearts. It keeps us. Oh, whenever we're involved in prayer, as Paul is there, oh, seeking the face of God, he said, God has set his peace like a guard to stand against opposition and to keep us in perfect peace. He said, he'll keep your hearts, the place of your emotions, and your minds, the place of all of your thoughts and imaginations. In a world that is filled with all types of neuroses, all types of depression, all types of mental distresses, all people taking barbiturates just to make it through the day, oh, I am glad to know that the prayer that we offer to God can assure us of peace that passes all understanding. You say, Brother Shane, can you describe the peace of God? I cannot describe it for you. It's beyond my comprehension and outside of my ability to tell you about it. But can I just share with you? I've experienced it. Oh, as I've sat outside of a clinic and my wife was there having a miscarriage and I didn't know what that was going to fall out to be. They told me, you can't come in here because COVID. Oh, you can't be in here with your wife. And they made me wait out in the car. I tell you, I didn't know what to do. My mind was going crazy. Oh, but at that moment, I felt the peace of God come over me. I can't explain it to you. Oh, everything within my human nature wanted to go in and stand against somebody. I was ready to go to war because my wife was in there suffering without me. Oh, but while I was ready to go to war, the peace of God was guarding my heart and my mind. I could have lost my mind, but he kept it and he guarded it and he kept me in my sanity. The peace of God guards and it keeps our minds in ways we don't even understand or comprehend. Oh, what a privilege. Oh, what a privilege to have access into the peace of God. Oh, not only that, but prayer affords bold access to the King. Hebrews 4. Once again, I'm not giving you any scriptures you've not read before, but Hebrews 4, final privilege of prayer we'll discuss tonight, is that it affords bold access into the presence of the King of Heaven. Oh, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Access into the throne room. Oh, this would have been a most unusual language unto the first century mind because no one marched boldly into the court of a king unless you were invited. And even if you were invited, oh, you weren't going to walk in there just like you own the place. You were going to walk in there with your head held low, recognizing that the man on that throne was above you and that your life was in his hands. Oh, but the writer here does not say we crawl into the throne room. We don't hang our heads in shame in the throne room. He said, but let us come boldly. Oh, it would have gone against everything that was in the minds, because they would have had in mind those Roman emperors who were considered like a god. In fact, they built temples to these Roman emperors, and many people worshiped the emperor as a god in the flesh. Oh, but here, their understanding would have been blown away, because they said, wait a second, you're talking about entering into the presence of a king with boldness, with a surety. In the Jewish mind to whom this letter was written, it would have also been such a contradiction in their minds, because they understood that when he talks about the presence of a king, he's not talking about any presence of an earthly king, but this was the presence of God. You go to the Old Testament. Oh, we get the image of the children of Israel trembling around the foot of Mount Sinai as God's voice thundered from the top of that mountain. And the people look at Moses. And after God's given them the Ten Commandments and spoken it to them verbally, oh, they say, don't let God speak any longer, but you go up and speak to God for us and hear what he has to say and bring down his message. Trembling before the presence of God. I get the image of Leviticus chapter 10 and the smoking censers of Nadab and Abihu after they've offered strange fire unto the Lord, and the Bible said God sent forth fire from heaven and consumed them. I don't know. I just got to believe that same word. It's the same word used earlier in the book of Leviticus chapter 1. I believe it is to talk about the burnt offering. Everything was burnt up. Maybe it wasn't, but oh, we get the picture. They're consumed. That was the presence of God. I get the picture of the dead, lifeless body of Uzzah. He's walking along next to the cart that was carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And one of the oxen stumbled, and he reaches out his hand. The Bible said the Lord broke out upon Uzzah. Oh, I don't know exactly what that looks like, but it don't sound good. The lifeless body of that man, and they mourn because this man was killed just when he was trying to help. That was the image of the presence of God. In the Jewish mind, they would understand that the presence of God is a fearful thing. You never take it lightly. Oh, the writer of Hebrews here, though, is not contradicting those things. He's just simply sharing a privilege that those who have faith can enjoy. That when we go into the presence of God, we're not going fearful that we will be struck down like Uzzah, or fearful that we will die like Nadab and Abihu. Oh, but we come with our eyes lifted up, and we look onto that throne, and we see our Heavenly Father who there gave us his Son, that we might have access into the throne of the King. Oh, what a privilege. I quoted it this morning, but it's just been running over in my mind. John Newton, he said, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power such none can ever ask too much. Talking about coming boldly unto the throne of grace. It's the privilege of prayer. We're going to bring this to a close in just a moment. I want to leave you with these thoughts. With privileges come responsibilities. Oh, it's a wonderful privilege that we have in prayer, but with this privilege comes great responsibility. Go with me, Luke chapter 18. Jesus speaking here, and we'll discuss this parable in more detail at a later date. It's a familiar parable. But I want you to notice what he says in Luke 18 and 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. What is the responsibility that these privileges of prayer lay upon us? First, be committed to prayer. Jesus says that we ought always to pray. This is the idea we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17 where Paul writes, and it's just three words in English. He says, pray without ceasing. Oh, the picture without ceasing in the Greek has the idea of no intermission. It can refer to a nagging cough, a tickle at the back of the throat that says a cough is always about to happen. Jesus is telling us to be ready, to be on guard, to be watchful. It's the idea of being in the attitude and the atmosphere of prayer at all times. The privilege of prayer that we've talked about should call us to be committed to pray. I understand. Somebody said, Brother Shane, how do you pray without ceasing? Does that mean I've just got to always be involved in some unintelligible conversation throughout the day that nobody around me understands? No. Not necessarily the conversation, but the attitude and the spirit of it. That I am practicing the presence of God right now and in every moment, striving to please Him in all that I do and wanting to know what He desires. Be committed to prayer. Second of all, be consistent in prayer. He said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. This phrase means to lose heart, to become slothful, to grow weary. Jesus challenges His people not to lose heart during the times when the answer to their prayer is delayed. Don't lose heart. You know, I fear many times the privileges of prayer seem to fade from our minds, and it causes us to grow weary in the effort that prayer takes. Because as I said this morning, it takes effort. But I challenge you tonight, bring to the forefront of your mind all the privileges that prayer brings with it. And there are many more that I haven't talked about, but just some of these that I've mentioned. Be consistent in prayer. Don't faint. Continue in it. And then on in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, final verse I'll read and we're going to close. I tell you, this is at the end of the parable, speaking about Jesus. He said, He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? What kind of faith? The faith that Jesus talked about in that parable of a little woman who was persistent in her praying and would not let the judge go until she had her answer. Be committed to it. Not only be committed to it, but need to be consistent in it. Not only be consistent, but we need to be comforted by prayer. Because, oh, will you find faith, people pursuing in prayer before the Father over the things that really matter when He comes? Well, I say the answer depends upon you and me. Be comforted by it. Because Jesus is looking for such that will seek. He says the Father is seeking such that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's stand all over the building tonight. The privileges of prayer include the fact that prayer is a family affair. We get to call God our Father. Prayer anticipates God's answer as long as we ask in accordance with His will and His eternal purposes. Prayer assures us of protecting peace. And prayer affords us access unto the King. So let's commit ourselves to pray. Seek the face of God. I want to see God move and for His will to be done. And I just got to believe that if we ask Him to bring forth fruit, that that's in accordance with His will, that He'll do it. The question is, do we believe it? Every head bowed, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word tonight. Lord, the privileges You have offered us in prayer are beyond our comprehension. Lord, we often lose sight of the fact, just the simple fact, that we get to call You our Father. And we do not try to convince you to move in our situation. Rather, Lord, we just call out to you and present the matter and leave it in your hands and ask for you to do that which will bring glory to your name, bring fruit in our lives, and would ultimately increase our joy. Because that's what's best for us, Lord. Lord, we can take all the important matters to you. Anything that's important to us, we can take it to you. But Lord, I fear many times what's really important gets left out. It gets misconstrued. God, help us to pray in such a manner that will honor you, to pray big prayers. Oh, because we come before a king, large petitions let us bring. Oh, you delight to answer prayer. Lord, let us have boldness when we come before your throne. Boldness that says that we've been afforded access. And not only do we have access, but we have a mediator, a high priest that ever lives to make intercession for us. Father, deepen our prayer lives. Let us draw ever closer to you, for the promise is this: if we draw nigh to you, you will draw nigh unto us. Draw near in our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.